Wonderful. Wonderful. Praise God. It rains on the just and the unjust. You know that. But thank you for coming this morning. Not fair weather Christians, but you came this morning. God bless you. Amazing. Thank you for drawing near by faith this Sunday morning. God has a blessing for you, for us today. So thankful for this place, aren't we? For this church, for this family. Last week we had a message on unity, Psalm 133, the oil that flows down. And I sense that unity, that fellowship that we have in this church. It's amazing. I'm so thankful for the unity among the leadership, with Jeff particularly, and all of the leaders and in the church. And God is sending a blessing on what's happening here in the church. So thank you for your hearts in that. Be praying for India. We have been considering and planning the next trip, which will be in January. And of course, this fellowship here has the amazing privilege to be a part of that wonderful work in India. It's remarkable. We wish we could put everyone in a bus and just drive there, or we could take the whole church there, but we can't do that. But we go and we represent the church to you, and then hopefully we can come back and represent the children to the church. So this year, January next year, again, Jeff and Richard are available for this next trip. There was some talking about some others going on the trip, which definitely is in our thoughts and prayers for future trips. But this year, we're going to be helping them start a school. So that's a major, major thing. So be praying for that and for the team that's going to go this year, and that's exciting. Okay, let's stand together for a reading, and then we'll have a prayer, and we'll just go straight into the message. So John chapter 1, perhaps we could stand together. Some might say, why do we stand for the reading of the Word of God? Does anyone ever wonder that? Why do we stand? In some churches they may do that, in others they don't. The reason I do it is in Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, when Ezra brought the book and he opened the book, all the people stood. And as he read, they said, amen, amen. So it's a sign of expectation and reverence as the word is open. We read it together. So thank you for bearing with us with that. John chapter 1 is our reading, but we're going to be in John chapter 8 for the message. And John 1 verse 16 and 17 says this. I don't know if we have that. Do we have that? Anyway, follow with me. I'll read it to you. John 1:16 says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. For the law was given through Moses, but grace, and truth came through Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Father, amen, amen. Thank you for that. And, Lord, we pray for your blessing on our hearts and on our ears, on our minds this morning, that your anointing would help us, your Spirit would teach us, and you would command a blessing in this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated. We're in John chapter 8 this morning, and I hope that the verses will come up, but if not, follow along. John chapter 8. It's a familiar story to many of us. Perhaps there are some here who have never read John chapter 8 or never heard a message on John chapter 8, and that's exciting for you. It's a blessing for you. And God, whether you've heard it or not before, God has some fresh instruction for us personally, as he always does. Many Bible expositors and scholars of old have questions surrounding this passage because of things related to the manuscript, whether it is present in certain manuscripts and things like that, whether this was written by John or added at a different time. You can research that out later, but it's a wonderful story because we see the Spirit of Christ as we see through all of the Gospels. And it starts in verse 1. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And now early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them. So Jesus comes to the temple, and the people are gathered. And he is beginning to speak, to teach, to preach. And hearts are being drawn. For never a man spoke like this man. It reminds me of Luke 15, where it says all of the sinners and the tax collectors were gathered to hear him. There was something about him when he spoke. The authority and the love and the ministry was undeniable. And that people were drawn to him, the sinners and the tax collectors. Look at all the sinners and tax collectors we have here this morning. Gathered to hear him with an expectation. That's why we come. Because we believe, as the Bible clearly says, that this is his word and his Spirit is with us or even in us to teach us, to instruct us. So we gather by faith, even when it's raining, even when it's snowing. It says in verse 3, and then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. The passage brings out the reason they brought this woman to him and they set her in the midst was because they were trying to trap him, to catch him, as we see in other places in the Gospels. They would say to him, oh, the law says this, but what do you say? And they wanted to catch him out. It happened several times. It says they set her in the midst, right in the middle. Jesus is teaching the people. They're all gathered. All of a sudden, there's a commotion at the back of the crowd, and the scribes and the Pharisees lead in this woman, and they put her right in the midst. And by the way, that's what the law does. The law brings the sinner and puts him right in the midst and accuses and condemns and points the finger and says, hey, look! There are some Christians that if they are living under the law, they would want to put the sinner in the midst and they become a judge. But grace doesn't put the sinner in the midst. It puts Jesus in the midst. And that's our message. May it always be. So she is on trial. Did she sin? Yes. Was she guilty? Yes. And they are pointing the finger at her. And they say to him, verse 4, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. This was serious. The law condemned it. It's in Leviticus 20, verse 10, and in other places where it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, notice, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. We only see the woman here. We don't see the man. It's interesting somehow. If she was caught in the act, he was caught in the act too. But we don't see the man. We just see the woman. Perhaps there's a reason for that. Perhaps they knew him. Perhaps he was one of them. We don't know. But really, that was not the issue. The keeping of the law or the breaking of the law. But to trap Jesus, it tells us. For really, the woman was not on trial, but Jesus was on trial. They wanted to catch him out. They spell it out clearly in the next verse, verse 5. They say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, should be put to death. What do you say? There is silence. Everyone was looking to Jesus. What will he say? How can he get out of that? says clearly in verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him. It's a similar passage or principle we see in Matthew 22. Remember when the Pharisees, it says in verse 15 of Matthew 22, that they plotted to entangle him with his words, it says. And they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? You know, our Roman oppressors, and they're charging taxes, and that's why we hate the tax collectors, because they're Jews taking money from Jews and giving it to the Romans. Is it lawful that we would pay Caesar tax? Uh-huh. What do you say? Jesus takes the coin and he says, whose inscription is on there? Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And they were marveled at his wisdom, and no man could answer him. And so often he did that. And this is what is going to happen here also. So they're trying to chap Jesus. And here's the dilemma. If he says, don't stone her, then he is speaking against the law of Moses. But if he says to stone her, then he is speaking against his own ministry of love and grace and forgiveness, which he now has such a reputation for. They seem to have him trapped. How can he get out of that? And it's similar to trying to reconcile justice and mercy, isn't it? How do you reconcile the two? That God is a perfectly just God, a righteous God, a holy God, who demands that the wages of sin is death, that if you sin, you must die. And yet also, the Bible clearly shows that God is a loving God, with a love that would never be stopped, an unconditional love towards each person, even the greatest sinner. And how do you reconcile the two? And here is Jesus and the woman standing in the midst, and that is a question also. It's either to execute perfect justice without love, or to express perfect love without justice. How do you reconcile the two? It seems like there are only these two options. But this is the beauty of the gospel, that it reconciles these two things, both the justice of God and the love of God, incredibly harmonized. For when you look at the cross of Christ, you see both perfect love expressed towards the sinner and also perfect justice satisfied towards sin. It's incredible. It's the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. In Romans 1:17, it says, for in this, the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed, that he both hated sin and loved the sinner at the cross. That he both fulfilled the justice of God and expressed the love of God. Amazing. It says in Psalm 85:10, that mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other. When did that happen? Certainly at the cross. Mercy and truth met together, and righteousness and peace kissed each other. So, in our passage here, they are waiting, they are watching, they have asked the question, they have set the trap. What do you say? They are waiting, and Jesus, verse 6, says, he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he didn't hear, it says. People are gathered, the scribes, what do you say? And it's silent, he just says, he writes with his finger on the ground, as though he didn't hear. Verse 7, so they continued asking him, and he raised himself up and he said to them these incredible words, heart-searching words. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Who would cast the first stone? Who could cast a stone as a righteous man? Only one. if anyone could cast a stone, it would be Jesus. But of course, Jesus came not to be judged, but to be judged. In John 3:17, which follows 3:16, by the way, it says, "For God did not come to judge the world, but to bring life to the world." So their hearts were certainly searched when he said this. When he said, "You who have no sin, you cast the first stone. Go ahead." And it searched their hearts, because who could come to the conclusion enough to pick up a stone and become a judge and say, "Oh, I am without sin." And the first to cast the stone will be saying that, "I am without sin." But Romans 3:10 says, "All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one." In verse 23, "All fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. And the word "all" is a pretty inclusive word. It includes you and I. It includes these Pharisees and scribes, and of course the woman in the midst. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And in that same chapter, Romans 3, in verse 19, it says, "The law was given." You might, why was the law given? It says in this verse, "The law was given that every mouth would be shut and the whole world would become guilty before him." This is why the law was given, to put every man on even ground. That we are all sinners. We are all hopelessly lost. And there is no meritorious system that could earn anything from God. We are hopelessly, eternally lost forever on the basis of our sin. End of story. No way out from earth up, unless it would be from heaven down. Unless God would send his Son, who will be the only one without sin, God manifested in the flesh, to pay for the sins of men. And that is, of course, the gospel. And this is the first premise of our fellowship, that we realize that we are sinners, that we are undeserving. And if we would be put in the midst, we would be condemned also. For all have sinned. Jesus puts the dilemma back on them. He says, "Okay, if you choose to stone her, you are saying you are without sin." And after he asks the question and he lets it penetrate and sink in, he stoops down again and he writes a second time in the ground and lets the question search their hearts. By the way, it doesn't tell us what he wrote. It's the only time in the Bible it says that Jesus wrote something, or would like to know what he wrote, but it doesn't tell us. We can speculate, but we don't know. But I'll say this, I think it's reasonable, if there was going to be any preacher's license or any speculation that I might make, it might be this. That certainly we see in this story a contrast between the law and grace. And it says that the law was written with the finger of God. And it says, and Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger in the earth. Perhaps an allusion to his deity as the one who gave the law. Also the one who fulfilled the law. Perhaps he wrote the first time he stooped down the Mosaic law. And then the second time he wrote the new covenant. Or perhaps the first time the law came by Moses, and the second time but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Perhaps he wrote the law condemns, but grace saves. We don't know what he wrote. But we do know the gospel. We do know how glorious the gospel is, how wonderful graces. It captures our hearts again and again. Perhaps he wrote, "The wages of sin is death." And then he wrote, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Then verse 9, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. I like that it says beginning with the oldest. Did you catch that? Beginning with the oldest, perhaps the wisest, though it ain't necessarily so. But perhaps the wisest was the first one to leave or drop his stone. He'd been around a while. He'd certainly sinned a lot. He certainly knew that he was not righteous. Cast the first stone, I'll be the first to leave. Wonderful. Their conscience convicting them. Imagine seeing the woman in the midst and having that question search your heart and begin to realize, wait a minute, I could be or should be standing there. I will be so quick to judge her, and yet I have sinned. I am not without sin. And what did they do? They left. Conviction is a good thing, by the way. You have the Holy Spirit in you as a believer, and when you sin, you are convicted. May our hearts always stay tender to that. For conviction is a good thing, and conviction is for the purpose of bringing us back to fellowship. It's never to condemn us. Conviction and condemnation are two different things. The purpose of conviction is to bring us back into fellowship with Him. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing when you're convicted. And the result should be in your heart, you run back to Him. But they didn't do that. They left. Like Adam hiding in the garden because of his conscience, because of the fall, because of fear, guilt in his heart. But it tells us, Galatians 3:24, the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. So, it's a wonderful thing to be a grace believer. Hello? Isn't it? Oh, thank you, Lord. It's so wonderful to be in a grace place, in a grace church, where we are not judging one another. It's not, I am holier than you are. Oh boy, I would struggle to survive in a place like that. Not, we wouldn't last very long probably, because we can't be holier than thou. I'm sorry. We are sinners and we fail. But this is our fellowship, that we are all sinners and yet we have all received grace. We have all been accepted. We have all been forgiven. Only grace really changes our hearts and lives. You see, if you come under the law, you become in bondage to sin. Oh, let that sink in. If you put yourself under the law, and by the way, we all have a natural tendency to that, so we need to be careful. We need the Spirit of God and a revelation of grace to keep us from coming under the law, from living in a legal system about, oh, I must do this and I mustn't do this, and that to be my mentality. That strengthens sin in your life. It's only grace that sets you free from the dominion of sin. So we need a revelation again and again and again by the Word and the Spirit for God to show us again and again what grace is, what it means to be a grace believer, what it means to really live in the freedom of grace. When the Spirit shows us our sin, but also the cross, that we will be broken and refreshed and marvel once again of the immeasurable grace of God, the riches of Christ. It tells us, and continuing in that verse, that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. One by one they left. until it was just Jesus and the woman still standing there. She didn't go anywhere. It's just them standing in the midst. This is a wonderful place to be, isn't it? Oh, it's a wonderful place to be. Just no accusers, but just you and Jesus. And he's going to speak to you, and it's going to be a powerful moment. It changes everything. If we know he is gracious, or we'll stay right there. Even though we have sinned, we will stay right there. Verse 10. And when Jesus had raised himself up and he saw only the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has anyone condemned you?" She says, "No one, Lord." This is Romans 8, by the way, in verse 33 and 34, in that glorious passage when the Apostle Paul, almost becoming overwhelmed with the beauty of the gospel, the glory of grace, he stops and he says, "What shall we say to these things? This is just too good to be true. What shall we say to these things?" And then he says in verse 33 and 34, "Who shall bring a charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died." This is the question that we are asked through Paul or by God through the book of Romans. He says, listen, who is there that condemns? There is none who has the right to condemn. Now, you might live in condemnation in your own heart, but really you don't have the right to do that. In the face of the cross, in the finished work of Christ, he paid for your sin. I could say to myself, how dare I live in condemnation when Christ has paid for my sin? I don't think that brings glory to God when I do that. I don't think that's lifting up Christ when I do that. I think what brings the maximum glory to Christ and to God is that when, as a sinner, I receive grace and I rebound from my sin and I stand in purity and righteousness to the glory of God and say, yes, I sinned, but you have forgiven me, and I go on in faith and righteousness. I think that brings glory to God. I don't think when I'm hiding in my cupboard for 2 weeks, beating myself up because I failed and I sinned, I don't think that brings glory to God. I don't have to have 2 weeks or 2 months of penance and woe is me, look what I have done. No. In the moment, 1 John 1:9, I confess my sin. I agree with him. And there is forgiveness and cleansing in that moment. So, where are your accusers? Who has condemned you? She says, "No one, Lord." And by the way, Lord, an indication of her own faith in him. And he says these powerful words, and let's hear them together. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Wow. Imagine. She's brought, put in the midst. Was she guilty? Yes. Was she... And then these incredible words, "I do not condemn you." You say, well, that was just that one incident. That was that one woman. Does it apply to me? I don't know. I'm working through my own Christian life. No, it absolutely applies to you and I. Of course, it's the very heartbeat of the gospel that Christ would look at you and I in the eyes and say, listen, I do not condemn you. It's echoed all through the epistles. Notice the order, by the way. It doesn't say, go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you. It doesn't say that. It says, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. It's very different. And it's at the heartbeat of our message. It's at the heart of the gospel. These two parts, these two truths are the two key parts of the grace message. It's this: I do not condemn you, and go and sin no more. when he said this, he knew that he was going to bear her sin on his body. He could say this in light of the cross, which was just ahead of him. He could say, I do not condemn you. You know why? Because I am going to be condemned for you. I am going to pay for your sin so that you do not pay for your sin. John 5:24, it says, he who believes has eternal life and has not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. Or James 2:13 puts it this way, mercy rejoices over judgment. Which one rejoices in your life or my life? What is it? Judgment or mercy? There are a lot of Christians walking through Christian circles today who live in condemnation in their life. But Jesus would say, I don't condemn you, so why are you condemning yourself? 1 John 3:20 and 21 says that. If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart and knows all things. So first of all, I do not condemn you, how potent that is. But then the second part, go and sin no more. What does that mean? Does it mean that she would never sin again? Of course, it doesn't mean that. But it means that through this moment and her having a personal experience, a personal understanding of what grace extended to her really meant was the power and the victory and the key for her in her life. It means having a revelation of grace in your life is the very thing that sets you free from the dominion of sin. We'll explain it. Some people say, well, if you give people too much grace, and by the way, every grace preacher should be accused of this. If you give people too much grace, people will take it as a license to sin. And if you say, oh, it's all by grace, then they're going to go out and sin. Oh, I love that debate, that argument. And I would say, people don't need a license to sin. People do just fine without a license. You put people under the law and the sin principle is strengthened. But grace is the only way that people ultimately get victory from sin. This is what Paul says at the end of Romans 7. Remember the last two verses in his frustration. He says, oh, when I would do good, evil is present with me. And the thing that I know I should do, I don't do. And I do the thing that I know I shouldn't. And vice versa. He's in this incredible moral dilemma. And he realizes why it is. You know why? Because he was under the law in his mind. It was all about morality and him trying to live this way or that way. And it just compounded this dilemma and this struggle that he could never get out of. And in the end, he throws his hat on and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, oh, I thank God through Christ Jesus. Now, the divisions in our Bible between Romans 7 and Romans 8 might help us, cause us to lose the continuity. But Romans 8:1 is the next verse. So let's read it without the break. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God that through Christ Jesus, oh, for there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's our victory cry as believers. You understand that? This is the key to our victory, us being overcomers in our life. It is that we recognize there is no condemnation. I don't stand before a judgment seat, but I stand before a mercy seat. And Jesus will look at me in the eye and say, I do not condemn you. And then he will say, go and sin no more. So Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounds, grace much more. Now the natural man struggles with this. You say, wait a minute, you can't just say that grace abounds. You can't say where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. You can't say that. because you are saying that you cannot out-sin grace. Romans 5:20 in your Bible. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. I didn't say it. The Bible says it. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. But let's flip that round. Where grace abounds, sin abounds much less. This is the gospel. Where grace abounds, and I am forgiven, and I am loved unconditionally, and I am restored again and again, and I am accepted. What does that create in my life, in my heart, in my motivation? That I would go out and sin against him even more? I don't think so. But I would love him more. I would be broken more. And if someone does choose to do that in their heart of rebellion, God has a loving way of bringing us back. And you can read Hebrews 12 for that. As a loving father would discipline his own son, as our loving God has a way to bring us back into fellowship. But that's not judgment or condemnation, but it's discipline for fellowship. So, let's finish with these reading these verses in Romans chapter 6. And this is where Paul really brings this home in 6:11. And by the way, in this passage, this morning I took a highlighter and I noticed this phrase jumping out all through Romans 6. You can find it in your own Bible, but it says that we are walking in the newness of life, verse 6. We will be no longer slaves to sin, verse 7. That we are freed from sin, verse 11. That we are dead to sin, verse 12. That sin no longer reigns, verse 13. That you do not go on presenting your body as instruments of sin, verse 14. That sin should no longer be a master over you, verse 17. You were, past tense, slaves to sin, verse 18. You have been freed from sin. Sorry, I missed verse 17. You were, past tense, slaves from sin. And verse 22, but now having been freed from sin. I don't know if you get the message there, that you are free from sin. You say, well, how? Because we don't live under the law, but we live under grace. Oh, it's wonderful. So look at verse 14. We have that up there. Let's go to verse 14 there. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And there it is. For you are not under the law, but under grace. And this is the principle Jesus was saying to this woman. Listen, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, let's read it here. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, or another translation, will no longer be master over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. We are still sinners, and we still will sin. Because it's our nature. We will fall, we will fail, we will sin. But if you are living under the law, you have a tendency to sin more. And if you live under grace, you have a tendency to sin less. That's what he's teaching. I like this analogy I thought of with the youth ministry years ago. It's like being chained at the ankle to a lizard. If you live under the law, that lizard becomes a T-Rex, a Tyrannosaurus Rex, a dinosaur, right? Which means you go where it goes. But if you live under grace, you still have a lizard chained to your ankle, but it's a little gecko, and it goes where you go. It's very different. Where the sin has dominion over you, and you are bound to it, and you are a victim to your own old sin nature. You're in the moral dilemma of Romans 7 and you cannot get out of it. But that when you live under grace, you're in Romans 8 where it speaks about the Spirit and liberty and victory. And yes, I have an old sin nature. There it is dangling off my heel. But it doesn't have dominion over me. Now I have dominion over it. It doesn't mean that I am sinless, but it means I sin less. It doesn't mean I'm perfect or I'm righteous every day in my walk. We are not. Christ was the only one with perfect faith, the only one without sin. But he has given us victory over our sin through grace. This is why it says in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in the freedom wherewith Christ came to set you free. What freedom is he talking about? Freedom from sin. And then he says, don't be entangled again to the yoke of bondage. And he means if you go back under the law, you'll be in the bondage of your old sin nature again. You'll just be having a religious struggle, and you have the commandments written on the wall. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. That's not Christianity. We are not under the law. You know when David wrote Psalm 23, what did he say? He said, the Lord is my shepherd, and what? I shall not want. There's a big difference between thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not want. This is the law, and this is grace. It's about a relationship. And when I'm living under grace, when I'm in a relationship with him, and the temptation is there, I can say, I shall not want. Not because of an external law written on, carved in stone, but because of something written on the heart. Something because of a relationship with him. And we are able to get victory in our life. So we have an area in our life that we struggle with, that we feed, that we entertain, a secret area, an area that's plagued us for years and years. You want victory? It's not through thou shalt not. It's through grace. It's through us coming to him again and again saying, oh God, I am a sinner. I can't get victory over this by myself, but I believe you can. And he'll say, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. For sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And if you stay under the law, you'll stay with that struggle. But if you live under grace, you'll experience victory. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. Not grace to sin, but grace that keeps us from sin. Grace that picks us up when we do sin, but also grace that keeps us from sin. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, that we are, even though we are frail, we are sinners, we fail, we fall. Oh, and if we were standing in the midst under the law, we are certainly condemned. But we stand in the midst before you. Oh, and you look at us this morning and you say, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Be a child of grace. Enjoy your liberty as a spirit-filled believer, living by faith, enjoying my work in your life. Oh, thank you, God, for your work of sanctification in us. For sanctification is not our work for you, but it's your work in us. Oh, thank you for the work that you are doing as we avail ourselves to you again and again. We love you and we thank you. And perhaps there's someone here this morning, you've never personally accepted Christ as your Savior. And even in this quiet moment, you can pray to him. And you can say, oh, Jesus, I will put my faith in you today, even in this moment. Say, Jesus, please save me by grace through faith. I have nothing to offer you, nothing to bring to you. But I just know that I'm a sinner. And believe that you are the Savior. Thank you for saving me today by your grace. And we pray for each one here today. Oh God, you know our lives, our struggles, our temptations. You know every room in our house, every thought in our mind, every step that we take. And you are with us and for us. You love us completely and unconditionally. And we ask for your help today, for one another, for ourselves. We ask that you would lead us in victory and overcoming, in the freedom from sin, that we would enjoy the paths of righteousness that you lead us in, not by works, but by your grace. We pray you'd help us with this message and lead us forward in the faith. And we love you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's stand up and we'll have a worship song together.